Have you ever been in an argument that was caused by a misunderstanding? I think the answer to that is only if you've ever had a conversation with another human, right? Well, sometimes a misunderstanding can happen when there's half information or incorrect information. I've had that happen a lot, especially between my wife and I, where we'll be rolling along. Yeah, it's a surprise. My wife and I argue every once in a while. We will be talking about something, having what we think is a disagreement, only to find out we're not actually even talking about the same thing, right? That happens a lot. Serge is laughing, yeah. So that's a real thing, and sometimes it is helpful to clarify things, and one great way to clarify things, not necessarily to win the argument, is to make sure to be clear what we are not talking about, right? You thought we were talking about this. That's not what I was talking about. Well, that's not what I was talking about. So let's say what we were talking about by saying what we're not talking about. And that's what this message is. This message is essentially to discuss and figure out deductively what the gospel of Jesus Christ is by looking at 10 things it isn't. And the reason, I mean, it almost would seem silly. That seems like a silly premise. There's a billion things that the gospel isn't. Yeah, but usually those things are not being given to you as if they are the gospel. All 10 of the things I have for you tonight are things that are often presented as the gospel. They're things that are presented either with the gospel or alongside the gospel to say that this is what the gospel is about. So all 10 of them in the notes tonight, in the sermon, are correction to things that are usually added to, replaced, twisted, bent, to not get the purity of the gospel communicated. So everything we're going to look at tonight is what the gospel is not. And then we'll close the night with what it is just briefly. So the value in this, and by the way, it's my fault that the notes have all capital like a title in the first line and then not the rest. That's me. The value of doing this, so you, some of you have heard the story they do all the time about false teaching. And if you haven't heard it, and if this is the first time you're hearing it, I feel sad for you because I'm going to butcher it. I'm not going to say it well. There's people that say it really well. But the gist of it is this, that the way you can learn to protect yourself against false doctrine is to study the truth exclusively, right? To focus on the real thing, on the true thing, on the actual gospel, and not all the myriad and dozens and hundreds of false gospels. So typically, when we're new Christians, we almost want to know every false teaching out there, and you spend all your time spinning your wheels trying to attack and take down every false teaching, when the best thing you can do is study the true thing. Because if you study the truth well, and you know the story, right, about the people who are trained to fight counterfeiting in our country. By the way, that's true. I looked into it finally. I'd been saying it for years, and I finally thought, you know, I've never checked into that. But it is actually true that people in the federal government that fight counterfeiting, that when they are trained, they really are trained for a very long time on only looking at real money, at real minted money. And they look at all the material it's made out of. They look at the fibers. They look at the linens. They look at everything on how money is made so that it does happen. It actually really does happen that after so much time with the real thing, when somebody brings in the false thing, it shows itself immediately. Like, ah, that's fake. You can see a fake coming from a mile away, right? Jewelers can do that. Jewelers are really good at spotting fake jewelry and things like that. Well, so that is true that the best thing you can do to learn the truth is to study the truth intently. But it is also true in our world, in the Christian world, where the people do pollute the gospel. They really do. And we also need to be aware, especially if the common people saying these things, the most common people who purport what I'm going to counter tonight are Christians, real Christians, that say things that are not correct. So this isn't false teachers or cults or anybody else that are saying the wrong thing. Christians say this. The Christian radio says it. Popular Christian evangelicals say it. So hopefully this will help you. If I get what I want, it isn't so much that you will go out there and counter these things in your conversations. It's just that you will be careful how you present the gospel so that you actually tell the truth when you share the gospel. That when you say things, you don't inadvertently slip into making the gospel more palatable and easy and water it down. That you actually stand for the truth. So this isn't really about fighting. It isn't go find the 10 groups that teach these things and take them out. That's not what it's about. It's more like you as a Christian, you don't want to say things that are not all the way true. You don't want to be giving an accidental, even part, counterfeit. So I hope this helps you. Let's pray. Father, as we look at 10 things that are not the gospel, I hope that our work tonight makes us appreciate what is the gospel, that you're Son is real and the gospel is real. Forgiveness is real, that we are indeed saved by the true gospel. So help us with this little bit of work we're doing here now, appreciate the true gospel even more. And maybe, Father, it might encourage us to share it more. So help us with that, please. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, well, I'll just go through them. 10 things. This is like one of those YouTube videos, huh? Like 10 best tools you can buy, or 10 tricks for mowing your lawn. Speaking of which, I don't have to do yard work tomorrow. You guys all excited about that? Because I have to rebuild my dryer in my hot garage. So 10 ways to rebuild your dryer. That's my new YouTube channel. 10 things that the gospel is not. First on your list is that the gospel is not first and foremost about people. It is not mostly about people, unless the person we're talking about is God. God is the main character. And by the way, all 10 of these, every single one of the 10 of these things I'm going to list tonight, I could say this: the gospel is about people. I could say that and be telling the truth. If in my mind and in my conversation, it is the gospel about people glorifying God, right? But that's not the gospel we hear about in our day. The gospel we hear about in our day is that we are the object that God is most concerned with: our salvation, getting heaven, having a blessing, having our wonderful life, your best life now, and such things, right? So what I'm saying here is that it is not primarily or first and foremost or at its root about people. They are not the end goal. People are not the end goal of the gospel. God's glory is. God himself is. So this is a thing. I want to be sensitive to this because my family hears me talking about these things all the time. They've got to be sick of it. Don't say if you are. It'll hurt my feelings, family. But I talk all the time about a thing called metacognition, the idea that we humans don't think about our thinking. We don't think about our thinking. We assume we're right. We assume we see things correctly. When we make an opinion, in our minds, our opinion is equal with fact. We don't question our own opinions. We are our own point of reference. And because of that, if we spend our lives thinking our thoughts and being our own point of reference and being our own authority, it would be very surprising for us to not think the gospel was about us. You're from the day you're born, you're a sweet little baby and goo goo and gaga. I was just doing that with Paul back there. And that's what we do. And they have birthdays and we celebrate them and we hold them and we say their whole lives, how precious they are to us. And then as they get older, we have birthday parties and they have recitals and they have sports and they have all the things where they get rewarded for their good behavior. And then we essentially train them to be the center of the universe. And then we come along and say, just so you know, the gospel really isn't about you. That's got to be hard. That's our fault. That's not the kid's fault. We did that to them. We programmed them to think they're the center of the universe. And then, oh, hand them a little shiny rectangle where they can see themselves and show all their friends how great they are, right? So we are our own point of reference. And because we are like that, we might not understand that we're not the main character. So I'm trying to be sensitive here. I'm not trying to just say you're a selfish jerk who thinks you're the main character. But we kind of are selfish jerks that think we're the main character. We put ourselves on the throne. We put ourselves on the pedestal. And so it is important to say it out loud that the gospel is not about us. It's not. The gospel is about God getting glory from sinful people who, if they weren't saved in the gospel, couldn't bring him glory. So I could go on. I have a bunch of verses here. I'm not going to read them all. I have a lot in my notes. This would be like a Bible study series that could last a bunch of weeks because there's so much here. But I have Paul at the Areopagus. And because I just preached the series on evangelism, I don't want to dig in too far. But Paul says, remember, they are very religious. I told you, he's not insulting them. He's complimenting them. He's telling them, you have the right ability here to be religious, but you're not worshiping the right thing. So he turns their attention to the Lord when he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Who's the main character in that story? God is. God is the center of that story. You all think you're most important at Athens there in Greece. I'm telling you, God is most important. He gives you the very breath you have right now. He's the one you should be worshiping. He's the one who's the main character. So the first thing to know the gospel is not, it's not primarily about people. Now, people are important to the Lord. I don't want you to think that God doesn't love us or care about us or want us safe and taken care of. God does love us, but he loves us so that we would love him, right? So that we would turn our love and worship back to him. So the first thing is that it's not ultimately first and foremost about people. The second thing that the gospel is not is primarily about heaven. When someone dies, we say they go to a better... You all knew that already, right? You all knew that. You all knew that everybody thinks Granny went to a better place. And of course, when you share the gospel, you tell people hell is really, really bad. So don't you want to go to a better place like heaven? And we make the gospel about a place. We make the place the end goal. We make it a destination, almost like a vacation spot. I don't know if you know this, the New Testament doesn't actually do that. In fact, if you want to do a study that will take a lot of work, do a study on heaven. It's not like other subjects. You know a subject that's really easy to study? Election. There's tons of verses about it. They're all over the place. It's an easy thing to find in Scripture, the doctrine of election. But try to develop a doctrine of heaven. The Bible does not talk a lot about heaven. It does in Revelation, and it does talk about the final consummation of all things. And you might have heard this before, and I do think it's actually true. The Bible talks a lot more about hell than it does about heaven, especially Jesus. So I'm saying that to you because it's weird that the Bible itself does not tell us and itself to emphasize heaven, but we do. We make it about heaven. So essentially, we take that first-person point of reference thing and say, we want to end up and have a better life than we do here. Life here is hard, so I'd like relief from my difficult life here. I'd like reward for all my hard work. I'd like to end up in a place that is happy and only a blessing and not difficult like earth. So give me a better place. And you can think all of that and never once think of Jesus. That's why I want to say to you, the gospel is not primarily about heaven. Listen to what Paul says. You know these verses well. I always remember these verses because we were talking about them at Josephine's bedside when she was close to passing away. Where Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. So finish it again. I said it, but say it to yourself. To be absent from the body is? Does he say to be in heaven? No. He does not say to be absent from the body is to be in heaven. So it might be accidental that we emphasize heaven as much as we do, but for sure, I think we can be more purposeful in emphasizing the person of heaven rather than the place of heaven. The best thing about heaven, my favorite thought about heaven is that Jesus is there. That's the best part. Pick the worst place on earth. The worst place. Is it the DMV? I don't know. Is it the dentist? What's the worst place on earth? Pick the worst place on earth and then put Jesus there, and that becomes the best place on earth. So heaven is awesome, not because of the place. Yes, it is going to be awesome. Streets of gold we talk about. It's going to be great. But heaven wouldn't be heaven if Jesus wasn't there. So the Bible doesn't say to be absent from the Lord is to be present in heaven. I mean, to be absent from the body is to be present in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be with Jesus. And that's what makes it beautiful. And that's what I would hope we would say in our gospel message a little bit more. That we are separate from God with our sin, and the gospel brings us back to him, not the place. So it's not primarily about heaven. Third, the third thing that the gospel is not primarily about happiness. Again, do you get heaven when you get saved? Yes. But is heaven the main point? No. Now I say the same thing. If it's not about happiness, do you get happy when you get saved and in glory? Yes, you get happiness. But is happiness your happiness, you being happy, the main goal? And the answer to that is no. The answer is the way God does it, is we are happy when he is glorified. He designed us to find our ultimate happiness in his glory. And I'll tell you this, it is not a stretch for me to say this, and I make no apology for what I'm about to say. I apologize zero for what I'm about to say. All of the sadness you experience in your life will probably have something to do with God not being first. Now, there are times where you will pursue God and get hurt, right? But what does James say we're supposed to do with a trial? Count it all? So if I'm right, theologically, it's probably safe to say that most of our unhappiness comes from not putting the Lord first. Most of it. And not having him right in front of you. Because you do see people that have the Lord right in front of them going through the deepest of valleys and the hottest of fires and still joyful and glorifying the Lord. So you do see that. Not saying it's easy, but it is real. If the gospel was primarily about happiness, it seems strange to me that Isaiah, promising Jesus before he's born, says this: he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That doesn't sound happy. When you see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, is he happy? When you see Jesus telling Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," is he happy? Was Jesus' happiness the final goal on earth? No, it wasn't. But making his father happy was his intention, and eventually that would make him, for the joy that was set before him, right? Jesus did pursue joy, but he knew that ultimately that joy had to go through the cross. And that joy for us has to go through suffering too. We must, through great trials and tribulations, enter into heaven. I already said this first, but the second part of that I didn't emphasize. We are confident, yes, well pleased, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And then it says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. So who is supposed to be getting the pleasure? You or the Lord? We make it our aim to please him. So I love the idea that we get to make God happy. Don't think that you have to make God happy. Think you get to make him happy. The thought that you could do something, even quietly, things that nobody might see, things that where you're just serving the Lord, doing things behind the scenes, doing things with your kids, pointing them to the Lord, doing things at home, just thinking of the Lord, even being a good steward when nobody's looking. Like, I need to turn that water off because I'm wasting water and I don't want to do that because water's precious. Or things like that where you're just in the mindset of honoring the Lord. That makes him happy. You should think of the Lord smiling in heaven and be happy about that. And I can tell you that has probably saved my life a lot. And I don't mean to be too dramatic, but I mean kept me going in life as a pastor too. To just know I'm trying to make him smile. I just want him to smile. I love the thought that he would be happy now. And I want to make the Lord happy. I'd love you to teach your kids that. I'd love you to teach you that. I wrote a song about that. Maybe I should break that song out sometime. We make God happy. And when we don't, we try again. I could sing that, but you would not like it without the guitar or the kids. So it's not primarily about happiness, though. When you make God happy, you get happy too. The fourth thing that the Bible or the gospel is not is a set of rules. Now, this is the easiest one for us conservatives to fall into. We conservative Baptists can very easily turn into moralists that think that the Bible is a set of do's and don'ts. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is not a do or a don't. Jesus did everything in the gospel. Jesus is the actor in the gospel. All we do is repent and believe the gospel and accept it by faith and are forgiven. So to be right with the Lord was never, ever going to happen with do's and don'ts. And Paul says this, the Bible, it's all over. Galatians is the clearest place where Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I especially say this to the little kids. It is not good little boys and girls that go to heaven. It is forgiven little boys and girls that go to heaven. It is bad little boys and girls that get forgiven of their sin. There are no good little boys and girls. I remember so vividly right here in Salida, I was discipling a couple, and they were totally new to the faith. They knew zero about Christianity. And I always love this story because once I saw what happened, I really did it. Like, I went for it. Probably not nice of me to manipulate them in this way, but when I said, God only allows perfect people into heaven, so how are you guys going to get into heaven? And then they said, well, we could try to be good or try to be righteous or try to be religious. And they did the thing everybody does. And I said, nope, religion doesn't save you. It can't make you perfect. You have to be perfect. Well, we can be forgiven. But yeah, if you're forgiven, that doesn't make you perfect. That just means you're forgiven for your imperfections. Only perfect people in heaven. What are you going to do? And by the end of that conversation, they're like, tell us. Like, they were all dramatic. Like, tell us, you know. And I did. I told them, you have to be forgiven in the sense that you're covered in the righteousness of Christ. That you have to be perfect, and he gives you his righteousness. So that when you stand before the Lord, you don't stand in your own imperfection or even your own reformed perfection. You stand before him in his robes of righteousness. It's beautiful, the gospel, being justified by faith. So it is not by works. It's not do's or don'ts. It's hard to, I can't even be mad at people who think it is. Like, I'm not mad, well, I'm sad, but not angry when people think that to be a Christian, you have to be righteous and be a good person and do all that. I'm not even mad about it because it is true that once you're a Christian, you should want those things. There are do's and don'ts for Christians, right? But there's not do's and don'ts for unbelievers to become a Christian. It's so simple. We all know the gospel. But it is important for us in our conversation and why I'm doing this message to have things like this in the front of our minds that we don't inadvertently. If somebody were to tell you, oh, you're religious, I know, you do that. You like doing being a goody two-shoes or you want to have a religious life, and those are the things that are important to you, be careful so that you don't accidentally agree and say that my faith is my do's and don'ts. No, you put your faith in Christ. Put Christ on display in the gospel, his righteousness being given to you. So it's all over when Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That changed my life, by the way, when I preached Galatians and preached that verse. Changed my life. because I had spent so much time trying to convince people that they were bad and presenting the gospel, like to try to make them understand their sinfulness, you know. And then it really helped me a tremendous amount when I realized, wait a second, Jesus died. Jesus died. If you were not bad, Jesus would not have to die. So I have said that to a lot of people. Now, you might think you're okay, but Jesus Christ went to a cross. And that tells me we're not okay. So I'm either going to believe him and that we needed that sacrifice and that was the depth of our sinfulness, or I'm going to believe you that you're okay and you didn't need Jesus and they didn't have to die for you. So that really helped me, that part of Paul saying that. So the gospel is not a set of do's and don'ts. Now, Christians have do's and don'ts after they're Christian, but the gospel itself of Jesus Christ is not moral. It's not moral behavior, being a good little boy or girl. Number five thing that the gospel is not is a one among peers. The gospel is not one gospel among other gospels. There aren't various views. There aren't many roads that lead home. There aren't multiple ways to be saved. Now, this seems simple, but it isn't as simple as you think, especially in the world you live in. You live in a world where there is so much emphasis on individual, personal faith, rights, pleasure, that we have so, in our country, become so individualistic with social media, with selfies, with TikTok, everything. Everything is about the self. And so the thought that there might be a universal truth outside of us that applies equally to everyone, or rules or doctrines that everybody has to abide by, is becoming less and less accepted in our culture. So that if you and I are talking and you don't know the Lord, and I say there is only one true gospel and one way to be with the Father in heaven, if I say that in our world, that is closed-minded, right? Practically hate speech if you were to say that. So when we say there aren't other gospels, I want you to know, like I said this morning when saying about the audience of Hebrews not being happy if you say that Jesus is better than Moses, similar here. In our culture, in our day, it is not as easy as you might think to just say, to go out there and say, all religions are false but true Christianity. Man, that puts you in a minority. It might even make you have some enemies. So there aren't other ways to be saved. Now, back to what I did before when I said it's not primarily about heaven. Usually when people use John 14:6, they talk about only one way to heaven. But to fortify what I already said about it not being the place, but the person, listen, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes where? To the Father, not to heaven. Again, it's about God. It's not about the place. The place is awesome because God's there for sure. But right there, even in the John 14:6, no one comes to the Father. That's supposed to be what we want, is to go to the Father, to be with the Father and the Son in glory. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then he says, if you would have known me, you would have known my Father. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. In other words, I displayed him to you. I declared him to you. So there aren't multiple gospels. And when you say the gospel, the exclusivity of the gospel here is the exclusivity of Christ, because he is unique. And we don't want to mess up here and lower our guard and think this is something that's optional or personal, and we don't want to invade on anybody's personal faith because everybody has their own individual personal faith. And if we're not careful, we will care so much not to offend our neighbor that we will demean our Savior and bring him down. And say, I don't want to bother you. I don't want to manipulate you. I don't want to be too aggressive to you and tell you have to believe in Jesus. And then you tell Jesus over here, you just be quiet because I don't want to offend this guy with your name. So be careful by falling into the culture that says you can't tell me what to think. You can't tell me there's some exclusive way to be with the Lord in heaven. You can't tell me that there's only one true religion. If you're feeling that pressure in our culture, first of all, I say good, because that probably means you're trying to share your faith. You should expect persecution when you try to share your faith. But the one thing you don't want to do is to relieve the pressure by compromising the reality that Jesus is the only way to the Lord. He's the only road to glory. Paul really had trouble with this with the Galatians. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but there in chapter 6 when he talks about the other gospel, and you do, whenever you're preaching that one, and you talk about the Greek to that one, you talk about allos and heteros and the different words for other, right? Another of a different kind or another of the same kind. So that if I'm at a restaurant and I have coffee and they say, would you like another, they mean another coffee. But I could say, I would like another drink, just not coffee. That's another of a different kind, right? So you can have another of the same kind, or you can have another of a different kind. But there aren't any other gospels of the same kind. Every other gospel is different. It's wrong. It's false. So when Paul says that, he's saying, hey, there are no other gospels. There are no other truths. There's only one true gospel. So one thing that the gospel is not is one among many. It's not just another religious truth. It's the only truth. Real quick, freedom of religion should not be freedom from reality. You can mark that down. It's bumper sticker style right there. It comes from my old network marketing days. I still got a little way to make a slogan in me somewhere. Freedom of religion is not freedom from reality. However free we are in our country to believe whatever we want, it doesn't mean that Jesus isn't the only way to the Father. So you can have 1,000 freedoms to believe. That doesn't mean he isn't who he said he is. Number six, the sixth thing that the gospel is not, is it's not for good people. I already said that about good little boys and girls. It is salvation for sinners. But the gospel does make good people, doesn't it? It's not for good people, but it makes good people. So again, once you get saved and you become a Christian, you believe the gospel, you start on your path to being a good person. My family are redneck, so I still hear people and myself say all the time, he's good people. Have you ever heard it that way? That's bad grammar. A bunch of rednecks like me if you say that. He's good people. Well, I'm not going to try to convince you that we're bad. I think you know that. I'll just read a few verses. This isn't Ray Comfort and The Way of the Master where I try to prove to you you broke the law. We all know. We have a doctrine of depravity. But it is important for us to recognize that we are not presenting the gospel to people who would probably be okay if they just added a little bit of gospel to their life. No, we preach the gospel to the world that's lost. And this is how lost we are, to tell you, there are no good people. And you say, but wait, what about my Catholic neighbor? Isn't he a good person? What about my dear old grandmother who used to make me cookies? Isn't she a good person? What about the good people that sacrifice in our military? Aren't they good people? Well, listen to what the Bible says about goodness when it comes to moral and goodness before God. It is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So what does that say about grandma and sergeant and everybody else? How many righteous are there in the world? Zero. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. So we want to be a seeker-sensitive church? Well, we're going to be waiting a long time because there aren't any seekers. The Bible says that no one seeks after God in their sinfulness. Now, once God starts drawing, doesn't he do that? He starts changing the heart. He starts changing the affections. Might regenerate that heart of stone. Now they might seek because God is drawing them. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's everybody. In the Old Testament, what does God say about sin? In the Old Testament, he says in Isaiah 13, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. What are the wages of sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. So there are no good people. We're sinners. Everybody born since Adam are sinful. So there are no good people. So the gospel is not a gospel that's for good people. The hard part is to convince somebody they're not good, because you hear crazy things, don't you? Like, I've never killed anybody. That's your standard for goodness, because you've never killed anybody? You cursed your parents, you kicked your neighbor's dog, you know, you stole from the boss, but you're a good person because you never physically killed somebody? That is a low bar for goodness, right? I never killed anybody. Well, the Bible's really clear that Jesus says in Luke 5, other places, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We need a Savior. Everybody is sinful and needs a Savior. So the gospel is not for good people. It's not to add to your life to make things better to an already good person. It's to take a sinful person who is against God, who is an enemy of God, and make them a friend so that they can be forgiven of their sin. This next one is probably the one that's most pertinent right now. If I taught these 10 in various times, I can even see it in my own life in ministry. These 10 would apply differently in different times and places. And right now, I would say, in our current culture, number 7 is probably the most pertinent one, because there has been a resurgence of Christian thought in popular culture right now. Because of what just happened in our country and how it went so politically left, right, and moved so quickly that direction, away from the founding principles of our country and the founding principles of Scripture, the farther we went and the faster we went, there was a correction where the culture decided that's too fast. no, male-born boxers should not be able to beat up female-born boxers, right? We all just felt that, the culture, that just this crazy shift that happened so fast that seemed to be out of control. And then the election came along, and hopefully we were going to win back our culture. And one of the major weapons in that culture war that just happened in this last election was a resurgence of Christian thought. Now, I'm saying it just like that on purpose, a resurgence of Christian thought. I am not saying a spread of the true gospel. Christianity became a tool for the conservative side of the battle. But that doesn't mean it was biblical Christianity. And it doesn't mean that the emphasis of Christianity or the gospel itself was the emphasis of the people using it. It became a weapon in a war, and it looked like it won, by the way. It looked like, in terms of politics and policy, it looked like it. The brakes have been pumped. I'm not going to tell you I'm not grateful for that. I am grateful for that. I love this country, and I'm glad that we pumped the brakes on such things. But it's very possible that when you see the gospel used like that, you as a Christian might be tempted to think that that is how you are supposed to use the gospel, that the gospel is a means to a philosophical end, that the gospel is an ideology, and that Christianity becomes something that is that might apply to all areas of life, and we can find a way to use Christianity like a tool to influence our culture for good. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not a tool to help people have a happy life. It is not a way of life. It is not an ideology. It is not a philosophy. Now again, back to what I've been saying all night. It is philosophical. There is definitely philosophical import to the gospel. And I love philosophy. You all know I do. I love the subject of philosophy and sociology. I love it. It's so interesting to me. And psychology, I love these things. That's the stuff I study for fun. But that doesn't mean the gospel is ideology. It's not. The gospel is a true story about a true Savior for real sinners. It is not a hypothetical. It is not optional. It is not something you can or can't believe. It's not something you can smear a little bit of in your life and have things go better for you. Paul tells Timothy to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. It isn't your job to go out there and use the Bible to be involved in discussions and philosophy. And Paul says it in Colossians so clearly when he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. So philosophy is not bad. Bad philosophy is bad. And the thing to learn tonight is the gospel is not philosophy. It definitely applies to philosophical things, but the gospel is that Jesus died for sinners. The next two are kind of related. The gospel is not cheap. And what I mean by that is because it is optional and you can just accept it, you might get the idea that it's not valuable. People say this all the time, don't they? Like if you put something on the side of the road and people might never pick it up if you put free on it, but if you put $5 on it, for sure somebody's going to steal it. Because when you put $5 on it, it looks like it has value and they might be able to get something for it. I never do that, by the way, because I don't ever want to tempt somebody to steal. But I will put free on something and then probably end up having to put it in the garbage. But the point I'm trying to make is value. If you get something for free, if something's always free, you might not value it, right? You might think it's low value, but the gospel is not cheap. It's very costly. Paul says you were bought with a price. What was that price? Jesus himself. Therefore, glorify God in your body. He who did not spare his own son, Paul says in Romans 8, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely, or shall not with him also freely give us all things? You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. The gospel is not cheap. That's a thing, again, that we can make a mistake because we get the idea. We come through the door of the church voluntarily. We come to services voluntarily. We sing voluntarily. We give in our offering plate voluntarily. We serve where we can voluntarily. We do all these things voluntarily, and we might get the idea that because it's all voluntary, there's not a lot of price associated with it or value or cost associated with it. But no, you were very much bought with a very high price. In fact, in Hebrews, I almost said Paul, we talked about that this morning. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews makes it really clear. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant which by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? The gospel is free, but it's not cheap. Got it? So be careful. Don't fall into that and get into the, it's optional, so it must not be valuable. And that can happen. The next one is like it, where it's also not weak. The ninth thing that the gospel is not weak. So you think, if it can be rejected, it must not be very strong, right? If it can be denied, if it can be ignored, if it can be dismissed, then maybe it's not very strong. Wrong. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. If you think the gospel is weak, it's because you don't know how sinful you are. If you knew how sinful you were, the fact that you can be forgiven by the gospel would tell you it's very powerful. It's very powerful because it needs to be powerful since I'm so sinful. In order to overcome my problem, I need the gospel to be powerful. The message of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is powerful to those being saved. Now, it can be rejected by those who aren't, but that doesn't mean it's weak. It's very powerful. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And if you don't believe the gospel, you will definitely see how powerful the wrath of God is. So the gospel is very powerful, but so is the wrath of God for those who reject the Lord. Well, lastly, the last thing that the gospel is not, and then I will give you just the readings of what it is always going to be available. I said earlier, that sometimes it's almost like we try to sell the gospel. We talked about that in Sunday school class this morning. Like, if you just act now, you'll be happy. All your dreams will come true if you believe the gospel now. And we get the idea that you want the benefit, don't you? And then that's not right. We shouldn't be doing that to say, get the benefits now and try to sell the benefits of being a Christian. We should be talking about the benefit to the Lord and the fact that you owe him worship and you haven't given it to him. So believe the gospel because you need to worship the Lord and he deserves it. Well, on this one, I'm going to act like an infomercial and say, act now. It's a limited time offer. You do not have forever to believe the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Author of Hebrews says the same thing. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Yeah, today's the day. And then, of course, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, right? When he says, send Lazarus back and save my brothers. It's too late for me, right? You only get one chance. You don't get it. There is no purgatory. You don't get to get saved out of heaven. I mean, out of hell into heaven. The one thing the gospel is not is always going to be available. Now you should believe now. Now, lastly, what is the gospel? Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I haven't asked you to turn anywhere tonight. I might ask one of the kids if they want to quote John 3:16 from memory, but 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just let Paul tell us what the gospel is. Those are 10 things it isn't. What does Paul say it is? 1 Corinthians 15, the first four verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. Oh, okay. He's going to tell us the gospel, right? Which I preached to you and which also you received and in which you stand. But by the way, we always talk about how messed up Corinth was. They received the gospel. So it's possible for Christians to be really messed up, right? These were Christian people who were failing. But Paul does say, I preach the gospel to you and you stand in the gospel. Verse 2, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you unless you believed in vain. In other words, if you really believed it and you are saved, you hold fast to it, right? There's fruit of that belief. He isn't saying you keep and keep yourself saved through the action. No, he's saying if you're holding fast to the faith, the belief in the gospel. And then he also says in verse 3, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There it is. It isn't for good people. It's for sinners. It isn't do's and don'ts or a philosophy. It's the death of Christ for sinners. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. And we're so scared to share that. I think we think if we have to be able to do apologetics and make every argument, and what if they say this, or what if I don't have the answer to their question? I'm pretty sure all of you in this room, myself included, could pretty easily either quote that verse or paraphrase that verse. You want to memorize a verse? Memorize those four verses so that you know what to say. And somebody starts saying, well, hey, what about evolution? Time out. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for sinners, according to the scriptures. Yeah, but what about homosexuality? The gospel is Jesus died for sinners. Doesn't mean you don't answer those things, but I want to make sure we're clear that the gospel is not having an answer for everything. The gospel is not your satisfaction being all your questions answered. The gospel is that Jesus dies for sinners and he rose again. If you believe in him, you'll be forgiven. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I'll read the rest of that. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That sounds a lot different than what a lot of people think Christianity is. There's a lot of versions of Christianity out there that don't sound like that. Verse 18, this is the one you never see on bumper stickers. You never see John 3:18 on a t-shirt or a bumper sticker. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's not on the cup at In-N-Out, on the bottom of the cup. They left that condemnation part out. So there's a lot of things that the gospel is not, and there's only one thing that it is, that Jesus Christ dies for sinners, and anybody that believes in him can be forgiven and have eternal life. And maybe if we simplified it, we would be less scared to share it, right? Maybe if we said what it is, we wouldn't have to find the thousand things it's not in our conversation. Just tell people to believe. You might be surprised in the day you live in. I've been saying this lately, but I've also been experiencing it too. When I say the culture is more in tune with Christian thought, that is also an opportunity for you to share the truth and say, I know people are talking about Christianity, but do you know what it really is? Do you know the real truths of Christianity? Do you know Jesus? Have you ever been saved from your sin? By the way, I didn't mention this, but Walter told me that they got to really sit down with Julia's sister and really spell out the gospel and share with her. And so you could pray for that family, that this difficult time they're going through, there might be a softening and someone might actually understand the true gospel. So pray for them. It was encouraging to hear that. I told Walter, man, that's the most important stuff on earth right there, what you're doing, to sit with somebody in their loss and to point them to the Lord. Wow. And politics might seem important, but that's the important stuff. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the gospel, for the truth that because Jesus is who he said he is and you open our eyes to understand it, we can be forgiven. Put our faith in him and the old rugged cross that we sang about today. And just ask, Father, that we not only remember that, but we also in our conversations stay truthful, that we make sure not maybe give the wrong impressions of the gospel, that when we, your people, represent it, we represent it accurately, that we really do help people see the truth of the gospel. And we'll ask, Father, that if we do that and there's any fruit, that you would get lots of glory from it. In Jesus' name, amen.